Well, we come now to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40 this morning. Luke 20, 27 through 40. As you turn there, I think if you put your mind to it, you would agree that most people put some hope in the concept of life after death. Even those who have no connection to Scripture or following God, living for Christ, there's still the idea that when somebody dies, they have gone to a better place. That's a sentiment that many people have. Seems like we have a lot of feedback going on here somewhere. And for the Christian, that's true. But it's reality because of what Scripture says. It's abundantly more intense for us that we know that if somebody has died in Christ, they indeed are in a better place. And the reason we understand that, the reason it's so much more intense for us is because our hope is in what Scripture says. Our hope is in God's Word. We know there's a resurrection. We know that it will be vastly different for people depending upon where they stand with Jesus Christ. We know many of the details of this resurrected life that we call heaven because of what God has revealed in Scripture. And this is not a minor issue. It's not that this is just added on to the Christian life and it could be there or not be there and it doesn't really matter. This is central to the faith, this idea that there's a resurrection and that eternity is a reality. In the great chapter on the resurrection that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 15 in his letter in 1 Corinthians, he says this, if the dead are not raised, in other words, if there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. He was fully man. And so entering into a time of resurrection is key that we understand him conquering death and resurrection. Paul goes on and says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith, your faith, is worthless. That's not a neutral position on the resurrection. He goes on and says, you are still in your sins. Those also who have died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, if you've lived for the Lord and all there is this life, if you've been faithful reading the Word, you've prayed, you've interacted with the people around you in a term of witnessing to them for what it means to follow after Jesus. If you've been to church, if you've been to Bible study, if you've done all these things, you've worshiped the Lord with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, but all you have is this life, Paul says that you are to be pitied because you've wasted your time. If there's no eternity, sitting here right now is a waste of time. It would be better to go home and watch football games. The resurrection is central to who we are as followers of Jesus. If it wasn't there, we would have no hope. We would be people that Paul encourages, just go and eat and drink and be merry. Just live it up because that's all you have. Make the most of it for yourself. Let me ask you this morning, where is your hope? As you think about life here and eternity, where is your hope? Yes, there are details that we have to work with here. We have to live through things. We can't just ignore life on earth. But where do you put your mind? Where do you put your energy? What are your goals? What is your focus? As we look through this passage on the resurrection, if we hear what Jesus says, our hope will be increased. Our confidence will be increased. Our grasp of the truth will be increased. Let's read together the resurrection battle here, Luke 20, verses 27 through 40. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. But Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. As we look at this resurrection battle here in this passage, we'll see first the challenge to the resurrected life brought to Jesus by the Sadducees, and then the explanation of the resurrected life as Jesus responds to them. Then the proof for the resurrected life as Jesus refers back to the Old Testament. And finally, the yielding to the resurrected life. This is really the white flag waved by those who had brought the challenge. So let's look at the challenge first, verses 27 through 33. And we see that the Sadducees are introduced there in verse 27. "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees." Now we want to understand who these men were. And let's contrast them with different groups that are mentioned in the overall group of the enemies of Jesus. First, we had the chief priest. These men were set apart to serve in the sanctuary. They were part of the tribe of Levi. And so these were the Levitical priest, known as the chief priest, and they ruled over the temple workings day in and day out. We then had the scribes, and those were the students of the law. Not the law just legally, but the law in the Old Testament scripture. They studied the traditions of not just what it said there, but the rabbis and how they interpreted it. So they spent most of their time not in the text of scripture, but in the text of what the rabbis had written over the centuries about what the scripture meant. We then have the elders. Remember, these are leaders of families, or clans in Israel. And you know the Pharisees. The name Pharisees means separated ones, and there were a little over 5,000 of these men in Jesus' day, and they were the legalistic sect of the Jews, known for rigid adherence to the details, the minute details of the law. Ritualistic, legalistic described these men. So chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, we've heard of all of them before. Now we have the Sadducees. Who are these men? Well, they were smaller in number than the Pharisees, and they denied the supernatural. They rejected human tradition, rabbinical interpretation. They rejected legalism. They were anti-Pharisaical in that sense. They were wealthy members of the priestly tribe, and they accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The Sadducees would be the liberal theologians of their day. And we have liberal theologians today who spend plenty of time looking at the Bible, plenty of time going to what they call church, but they have no belief in anything supernatural, anything having to do with spiritual life. Sadducees were materialist. They'd be the evolutionists of their day. See, what was their doctrine specifically? Well, Luke brings out a truth regarding the Sadducees that fits into this passage. And in the parenthesis there at the end of verse 27, you see it says, "The Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection." In fact, over in Acts chapter 23, you have the account of the Apostle Paul being brought before the council in Jerusalem. And the audience of this council, as Paul's being questioned for his beliefs. The audience contains Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul realizes this, and he's in trouble. He's been arrested. And so he says to the judge and the council members, I'm here because of my hope in the resurrection. And the Pharisees, they say, yeah, that's a good reason to be here. The Sadducees, they start arguing with them, and there becomes such a tumult over the resurrection thing, they forget all about Paul. And so in general, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they hated each other. I mean, conservative, legalistic theologians versus liberal, materialistic theologians, they don't get along. But here, as we've seen before, groups that don't like each other, when they can find a common reason to join together, they'll do so. And the common reason was Jesus. They were enemies of his, and so they joined together in coming to Jesus, question after question after question, to try to stump him, to try to get him to say something that would get him in trouble. So these Sadducees, unbelief was an ancient tradition for them. And we understand, as we read in the scripture, not all Jewish people, just like now, not all Jewish people then had spiritual minds. They didn't believe in God. Many didn't believe in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. And so this group represented the secular mindset among those in Israel. The Pharisees had failed to trap Jesus, and so these Sadducees come to him. What's their goal? Well, they want to discredit Jesus by presenting an extreme hypothetical case about something they didn't even believe in. They wanted to present what we call a straw man argument, to show something that's so ridiculous that can't be logically understood, so that will prove that their perspective on this particular theological issue, the resurrection, is not true. And so look at verse 28. They present the question. Luke writes, and they questioned him, saying, stop right there just for a moment. Understand the setting here. This is round three of this contest of questions that Jesus and his enemies are going through. Round one was verses 1 through 18. This is where Jesus' authority is questioned, and he responds by asking them where John the Baptist got his authority, and they can't answer the question, so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. He then tells them a parable, and they understand it's about them. And so in verse 19, it says at that very moment, they tried to capture Jesus, but they couldn't. And so another challenge is brought to Jesus in verses 19 through 26. And that is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Hoping that he would say no, so they could turn him over to the Roman government because of treason. This all is happening on one day. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, on one of the days, while he's there in Jerusalem doing his ministry, and again we call this Tuesday or Wednesday because we know Sunday and Monday, and we know Thursday and Friday. Tuesday or Wednesday, this is all going on. The questions come after one another, one by one. So they're going to try to, again, justify their disbelief by saying this can't be true because the results would be so ridiculous. What they do, their strategy is somewhat like a person coming and saying, let me give you a story. There's a man, and he is born, and through no fault of his own, his family's not a good family, and he struggles in his childhood, and then he moves through early adulthood, and he does some things that he gets caught up with the wrong crowd, and it's not really his fault. He's completely innocent in it, but he gets in trouble and punished. And then toward the middle years of his life, he does some more things that he's not really at fault. He's completely innocent there, but he suffers there, and then he comes to the end of his life, and he dies. An innocent man, a very difficult life, and then he dies, and yet you say God is good and powerful. And their picture of this innocent man and how he suffered during his life disproves in their own mind that God cannot be good, God cannot be powerful, because he would have done something different would have happened. Well, just like in that story, there's a faulty premise that leads to wrong theology. That's what happens here with the Sadducees. But they're trying to do the same thing. They want to present a story and say, see how ridiculous that story would be if this were true, therefore this cannot be true. Now, they call Jesus what? Teacher. And Jesus was called teacher earlier as well by another group who came to him back in verse 21. More pretend respect. Specifically in verse 28, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, that's a true statement. Moses did write that. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And what you have there is instruction about what God said to do in order to preserve a man's name if something would come upon him. If he would die, then his brother was responsible to marry the wife and raise children on behalf of the brother. We read about this back in Genesis chapter 38. Onan was to step into the place of his brother Ur, who died because of wickedness, but Onan did not want to do it, so he did not follow through with his obligation. And God was so serious about this obligation that he killed Onan as well for doing this. Later on, we have a more positive picture of this law being fulfilled in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz, as he's communicating to Ruth's nearest kinsman, saying that if you take this land, you have to take Ruth as well because her husband has died. And the man says, no, I don't want to do that. So Boaz gets to step in and marry Ruth. So as strange to our modern ears as this sounds, this was the law that if there was a man who, well, let's just read what it says. If a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Not raise up the wife's children whom she already had. Create new children, and then they would be the brother's children. That was the law. That was the rule. Jesus nowhere says, well, that was a bad law. We shouldn't have done that. Or we don't understand that today because it's hard to grasp. No, he takes it for what it is. It's God's instruction. This was the way God had commanded Israel to respond to the death of a brother who was married. Look at verse 29. Here comes the ridiculousness of the hypothetical case. Now, the Sadducees go on. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her. So they're being obedient to what has been stated by Moses, that if a brother dies and his wife is to be taken by the next brother, and then he is supposed to raise children and have those children for this man's name. So it happens to the first brother, the second brother, the third brother, and they keep going on. Middle of verse 31, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. So in the Sadducees' picture, there are no children produced by any of the brothers. And what that does is that puts all the men on the same level. All seven brothers were obedient to this point of the law, but they were just the same as far as their commitment and marriage to the woman. There was nothing that happened in the marriage that would make one brother stand out above all the others. And that's important for them because their question is about this resurrection thing, they put in quotes. Verse 32, finally, the woman died also. You wonder what Jesus is thinking right now. I mean, he's omniscient, so he knows exactly what's going to be said and how it's going to be said, but you wonder if he's taking time to think through. As a man, like, okay, how should I best respond to this? However, he is thinking now he's going to dismantle what they're saying, and he waits for them to finish. Verse 33, here it comes. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, if you stop there, you might think, well, Jesus needs to make a decision, and this is a hard one. Maybe he should just choose the first guy, because he was the first one who married her. That makes the most sense. Maybe he knows something because of his omniscience about numbers 2 through 7. And maybe one of those six, there's something special about one of those guys, and he should be the one who is Mary to her in the resurrection. And on the surface, if we didn't have any more information about the resurrection, we would just say, well, God will take care of it. That's how we might respond to somebody who comes to us with this question. Oh, God will take care of the details there. And we do that sometimes because we don't have all the information, and that's okay. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So if there's life after death, what's going to happen? Now, what are the motives of these Sadducees? Are they genuinely curious? No. They have malicious intent. They want to make Jesus look like a fool. Remember back in verse 20, Luke states it clearly for us. They say there's no resurrection, so why would they be asking about a resurrection? They don't believe it to begin with. Now, Jesus had taught often about the resurrection in his ministry. Back in Luke 14 and verse 14, Jesus says, "You will be blessed, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is in the context of giving to people who can't give to you in return. So he's saying there's hope for you as you are charitable with your life, because you'll be repaid in the resurrection. You'll be repaid in eternity. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus speaks of two resurrections. "Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who did good deeds, they'll come to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds, they'll come to a resurrection of judgment. So he had taught that everybody will be raised from the dead. Very different qualities of their resurrected life, however. And we summarize those qualities with the words heaven and hell, or more particularly, the lake of fire. Finally, John chapter 11, in Jesus' interactions with Martha, verse 24, Martha says, "I know that Lazarus, her brother who has died, he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And that was said just a few days, few weeks before what we're reading about here in Luke chapter 20. So at best, these Sadducees are trying to make him look bad. At worst, they're trying to trap him. The Pharisees, in their interaction with the Sadducees, they couldn't answer this question. And what we're going to see is God using the sinister motives of men to reveal to his children truth about eternity. Otherwise, unknown. So we see here Jesus' response, using this particular circumstance to teach truth that we can benefit from. So that's the challenge. Look at the explanation to the resurrected life. Beginning with verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." What that means is the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. It's just plain. If you're alive in this world, you know that people get married. That's it. Next verse. Now we get into the teaching. What I want to do here is give you four principles, four points in relationship to the resurrected life or eternity as Jesus communicates them here. But, so there's a contrast to what Jesus is going to say to living on earth and getting married. But, here's the first contrast. There's a requirement to get in. What's the requirement to get into the earth? There's no requirement. You're just born and you're here. Eternity's different. Heaven is different. You don't die and get in. It's dependent upon something else. And so, "But those who are considered worthy," Jesus says, verse 35, "to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead." Let's think about that. Considered worthy for the resurrection of the dead. There's a standard of measure to get into the resurrected life. What is that standard? It's very simple. The standard is perfection. As long as you're perfect, you can go to heaven. That's what Jesus' message was, right? And that's wonderful because it's simple, and it's heartbreaking because it's impossible. It is clear that you cannot get into heaven on your own merit. Many passages speak about this. For example, just one, Psalm 143, verse 2. For in your sight, God, no man is righteous. Zero. And so, no man is considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. How do you get in? This is a great reminder to us all. No matter if you've believed in Jesus for years and years or you're still considering it, just understanding that it's not your righteousness that gets you into heaven. It's Jesus' righteousness that gets you into heaven. Paul communicates this in Philippians. Let me read that. Chapter 3 and verse 9, a great verse to put to memory as a reminder of this profound truth. Paul says that he wants to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So when you believe Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, he gives you his righteousness. And guess what? His righteousness is perfect. And that's what you need to get into heaven, perfection. So Jesus provides that for you. That's why he said to Martha back in John chapter 11 when they were interacting over the death of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me gets in. Those are my own words. The point there is he who believes in me, he who puts his faith in Christ, he who trusts in what Jesus has done in his life and his death, receives his righteousness. So when you step into eternity, as you're standing there before God, either you're going to be perfect in Christ's righteousness or you're going to be doomed because you're going to be standing there in your own works. And no matter how good you thought you were, you will not be perfect. And therefore, you can't enter into heaven. And so Jesus reminds us that there's a requirement to get in. Everything he's going to say here about entering into heaven is not just about the marriage issue. We'll talk about marriage in a moment, but he's trying to remind these Sadducees that, look, you have to be perfect to get to heaven. And all the people around him, reminding them as well, they have to be perfect to get to heaven. They knew the Old Testament verses that we look at that say there's nobody righteous. He's concerned about their soul. And so he reminds us that there's a need to be considered worthy to enter into eternity. That's the first point. There's a requirement to get in. Second point, and this one hits us a little bit different. No marriage exists in heaven. No marriage exists in heaven. Look at the end of verse 35. Jesus says it clearly. Those who are considered worthy to attain to the age, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This takes care of all men and all women. There's no husbands and wives in heaven. Why? Look at verse 36. This leads us to our third point. First, there's a requirement to get in. Second, there's no marriage in heaven. Third, in some ways, we'll be like angels. And in particular, in this relationship to marriage, we'll be like angels. And this is what Jesus brings out. The beginning of verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore. Interesting connection here. The end of verse 35, those who are in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Well, because they cannot even die anymore. This reveals to us that there's a purpose in God's design of marriage that relates to the dying. Three purposes that we understand marriage from a biblical perspective. Number one, procreation. God has designed this way to make more people because people die. And he didn't want the planet to be people-less, so this was the design all along to make more people. There's not going to be marriage in heaven because there's not going to be death in heaven. There doesn't need to be more people made because if you're there, you're going to last forever. Now, think about other reasons for marriage. The fellowship aspect of marriage is taken care of when we're in heaven because we are experiencing perfect fellowship with everybody. I mean, the closeness, the wonder of husband-wife relationship, that's going to pale in comparison to the wonder of all your relationships in heaven. I mean, there's no more sin there. There's purity, there's truth, and you have relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the picture of Jesus being the groom and the church being the bride is a wonderful one. It's a replacement idea. Marriage on earth is great as far as the fellowship goes, but that's not going to be necessary in heaven. You're not going to miss anything in heaven. People also think about the physical pleasure of marital intimacy. Well, you're not going to miss that in heaven. The bliss of being in eternity with God is going to overwhelm our senses. And we're not going to say, oh, that was great back on earth when we did such and such, fill in the blank with whatever you did. There's not going to be any comparison. So you're not going to miss anything by not being married in heaven. And that hits us wrong because we have an idea sometimes that, well, if I'm married to this person and our love is true, it should be an eternal thing. Well, there's a reason we say in traditional marriage ceremonies, until what? Until death do us part, because that's what the Bible says. People didn't just make that up in early Western culture. So in some ways, we will be like angels. Look again at verse 36. For they cannot even die, they being the people, because they are like angels. Angels don't get married. Angels are not married right now. You think about how that would hit the mind of a person of a different religious persuasion. What do the Mormons teach about marriage and eternity? Well, they teach that once the husband steps into eternity, he calls his wife and they produce spiritual children forever. Well, that doesn't fit what this says at all. It certainly doesn't fit the Muslim concept of heaven, that if a man has done a valiant work for his religion on earth, he will enjoy physical intimacy in eternity. That's not biblical. So we need to understand what the right perspective of marriage is and eternity is and the resurrected life is that we might hold on to the truth. So there's a requirement to get into heaven. No marriage exists in heaven. In some ways, we'll be like angels in heaven. Finally, fourth, resurrection life encompasses all believers in Christ. We see this at the end of verse 36. Because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. All sons of God, all children of God are children of the resurrection. In other words, all Christians have eternal life. This kind of wraps up this idea about what eternity is about. This is for all of us who trust Christ. Again, for those who've walked with him faithfully for 70 years, back to the thief on the cross who walked with him faithfully for a couple hours at most as he hung there on the cross next to Jesus. So the premise of the story that the Sadducees bring about this man and his wife, the man dies and then there are six other brothers who come along, the premise is wrong. There is no marriage in heaven. Therefore, trying to use that story as proof that the resurrection is ridiculous fails before it even gets started. So let's make sure we understand that marriage idea for ourselves as we live out life on earth. Marriage is only temporary. As you live life on earth, don't make an idol out of marriage. Don't make an idol out of your wife or your husband. Marriage is a beautiful thing. But listen, step back, look at it from an eternal perspective, it only lasts a few decades. That's not much. I mean, it's a long time as you just look at life on earth, but God forbid we try to look at just life on earth as Christians. We're supposed to be looking at things from an eternal perspective. Having this understanding helps us to grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying in passages like 1 Corinthians 7. He's encouraging singleness there. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 7, let me read it, beginning of verse 29. "But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. The form of this world is passing away." He goes on and says, "I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided." He goes on and says, "I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." I mean, that sounds like almost anti-marriage. And how do we deal with that? Because most people are married. Well, remember, Paul, we like to call him the eschatological man, meaning he looked at everything from the perspective of eternity. And as he thought about life in eternity, and he looked at life on earth, his desire was undistracted devotion to the Lord. And he saw that people that were married, he wasn't one, people were married, they had a lot of struggles. They had a lot of challenges as they worked through things on earth. And so his advice was simply, do whatever it takes, even pursuing singleness, if you can be more devoted to the Lord. If God calls you to marriage, that's wonderful. If God calls you to singleness, that's wonderful. Jesus, Miriam, Elijah, Paul, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, Lydia, the four prophets, daughters of Philip in Acts 21, all single. Either way, wherever you are, be careful where your hope lies. Presently, your hope being in a spouse. Presently, your hope being in a future spouse. Understand that marriage is beautiful and singleness is beautiful. You will enter heaven, guess what? As a single person. You will spend eternity as a single person. And this is a good reminder for us that we understand the whole marriage relationship from a biblical worldview, not from our own, not from the world's, not anti-marriage, not anti-singleness, just from a biblical perspective. So with that said, the attempt to stump Jesus has been dealt with, and he moves on. Look now at the proof for the resurrected life, beginning in verse 37. Jesus is going to use ammunition that the Sadducees thought impossible. Verse 37, "But that the dead are raised," he moves on from the marriage issue back to the resurrection issue, "even Moses showed." Stop right there. That's important to understand from a perspective of a Sadducee. Again, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, which were written by who? Moses. So Jesus doesn't go to the other books of the Old Testament to prove his point. He goes right to the books that they only hold as true and having application to their lives. They were sure that because they knew those first five books of the Bible, he could never prove the resurrection from those first five books of the Bible. He would have to go somewhere else or talk about some rabbi's interpretation somewhere. But he doesn't. He proves his point from Moses. Middle of verse 37. even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is from Exodus chapter 3. This is where Moses is walking around in the wilderness as a shepherd, and he sees a bush on fire. He goes, approaches the bush. The bush speaks, and this flame in the bush turns out to be God, the great I Am. He has to remove his sandals, and God communicates to him through this unique circumstance. As Moses recalls the event, the Lord refers to himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Why is that significant? Verse 38. Now, he, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. What does he mean? Well, at the time that Moses spoke to God there at the bush, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had died. They were no longer on earth. And it wasn't just a few years or a few decades, it was centuries. They weren't there. Yet, God says of himself that he is their God, not that he was their God. The truth is not stated, God was the God of Abraham and was the God of Isaac and was the God of Jacob when they were on earth, but they're not in existence anymore, so he's moved on to be gods of other people, a God of other people. No, he is their God. They must still be alive. Now we go a little bit deeper. Okay, why? Why does he have to still, or why do they have to still be alive? The end of verse 38, Jesus' words, for all live to him. Everybody is alive to God. When God made man, he made him to be an eternal being. In other words, when you come into existence, you will last forever. Why? Because all are alive to God. That's how he made you. Theological truth stuck in here to communicate about the resurrected life. God is not in relationship with dead things. Now, of course, you do pass from life to death on earth, but as soon as you pass from life to death on earth, you are alive, you are aware spiritually to the other side. You're never dead to God. So what that means is that right now, every single person who has ever lived is alive. Now, their bodies may be lying in the ground, physically dead, but spiritually speaking, everybody, we can say it this way, is conscious. They're awake spiritually. That doesn't mean everybody is with Christ. Most people are not. They're consciously suffering torment right now, awaiting what is termed as the resurrection to judgment that we read about in Revelation 20. But they're alive, again, because when God makes a person is alive. That's why he can say, I am presently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You might think, well, what about other parts of creation? What about dirt and rocks? That's not alive. Not everything has to be alive to be connected to God. Well, we're talking about a relationship. Inanimate objects are not in relationship with God. Only man has been given the descriptor that we are made in the image of God. That's the eternal element of our existence. And so Jesus moves from Moses' statement about the I Am passage, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God not the God of the dead but the living, and then the theological foundation stone for this argument, all are alive to God. There's the proof of the resurrected life for the Sadducees. Now, look at the yielding to the resurrected life. Matthew tells us in his description of this account that the crowds were astonished. he did it again. He just did it a few hours ago in the whole relationship of the authority of John the Baptist. He silenced them by his question. Now he teaches, and I can't believe how great his teaching is. They continue to receive abuse from the Lord, theological truth abuse from the Lord, and they're silenced. Verse 39, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." What an understatement. The scribes believed in the resurrection, so they liked what he said. They couldn't answer the Sadducees' question, but Jesus did. Verse 40, for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. They kept getting knocked down. I mean, how much abuse can you take? Over and over and over again, we continue to lose these arguments. Scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, elders, Sadducees, they become shrinking violets before Christ. So they don't want to question him any longer about anything. Well, the contest continues next week, but then we see Jesus ask the questions. He goes on the offense. As we think about what we've learned from this passage, this battle over the resurrection, we are reminded of truths about marriage. We are reminded about where our hope lies, and that all these things are an issue of faith. The Sadducees didn't have any faith. They couldn't understand something because it didn't fit their logic system. And they didn't have it fit their logic system because they didn't believe. You understand that as a follower of Christ, that if he were here right now, he could answer any question you had. All those thoughts that you have that you wonder, how does that work? Theologically or just practically. And he could answer it, and it wouldn't take him long, and just give you truth. Yes, he's fully man, but he's also fully God. He is God in the flesh, and we can trust him. We can hope in him. So by faith, we put our hope in Jesus Christ and in the promises he's given regarding the resurrected life he has in store for us. Let's pray.